Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I suggested to you this morning that the first chapter of Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica is especially addressed to a word of encouragement, a word of consolation that the apostle aims to extend to them in the context of what they are now suffering. Notice in verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God." For what? For your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And I said to you this morning, if you looked, for example, at Acts chapter 17, you would see that the circumstance of this church from its beginning was one of ongoing affliction, continuous and serious opposition for many of the Jewish synagogue who stirred up their fellow citizens in Thessalonica against those who had received the gospel message in the way of faith. If you did your homework assignment and you read chapter 17, you know that even the house of Jason is mentioned, and how they went to the leaders of the city and they conspired together to persecute the church in Thessalonica because these people proclaim Jesus, and Jesus alone is King. And so the whole burden of this first chapter is directed to a word about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, what we saw this morning Paul describes as his revelation, and the consolation that that will mean for God's people. And our focus this morning was primarily on the just judgment, the affliction with which the risen, glorified, and Christ now revealed at his coming will inflict upon the enemies of the gospel, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who would persecute his church. And I suggested to you that that's a word of great consolation. If you're in the trench, if you are experiencing the fury of the battlefield, when you're engaged in mortal combat with a sworn enemy, what you want to know is that your cause is right, that it will ultimately triumph, that the battle will come to an end. Your enemies who would seek you out to destroy you will be undone. And God's justice, this will be evidence, says the apostle, of God's justice. Now this evening, I would like us to consider what this passage tells the church in Thessalonica and also to us, who are in that same place between Christ having come and with an eye, head uplifted, with a view to his coming again, what this passage tells us of the blessedness that Christ's revelation from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire will bring to God's people, to the church militant, become triumphant. And the first thing is this: it will mean perfect rest for a war-weary body of Christ. Did you notice the language in verse 6? "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you," and notice verse 7, "and to grant relief to you who are afflicted." Now, some translations will render it, "grant rest." Grant a cessation of all of the turmoil and tumult and distress in which you now find yourself. It was stated to us this morning by Pastor Wright that the Lord's Day in the midst of our pilgrimage upon the earth is an oasis of rest, a foretaste, an emblem, as the hymn writer would have it, of our eternal rest in the coming kingdom of God, in the state of consummation. What the Apostle Paul is telling then the church in Thessalonica is that though your life together as God's people and your pilgrimage thus far has not been easy, it's been a struggle. You've experienced persecutions and trials of a variety of sorts. You've been betrayed by friends. You've been slandered. You've been misrepresented. You've been accused of being seditious, not genuinely loyal to the emperor, because you confess but one who is truly king. The day comes when you will be granted rest. You know, in the book of Revelation, and we sing the song, "By the Sea of Crystal, do you know whereof you speak?" Why is the sea like crystal, like glass? From whence does the dragon, the pretender, the arch enemy of God and of his people emerge? He emerges out of the sea, and the sea is not smooth as glass. It's a raging storm. It's a world in upheaval, broken. A world in rebellion against the true and living God who created all things for his own glory and to display his power and wisdom. But when God's work in Christ and for his people in the new order of things, the new heavens and the new earth is accomplished, the sea is still. It's smooth as glass. There is a perfect placidness, not in the negative sense of nothing very interesting and alive remains, but in the sense that there's no more distress. You have perfect peace. Now, you know, of course, the imagery here is drawn from the world of the battle. I don't know whether I'm speaking to anyone this evening who's ever been a soldier, a foot soldier, on the field of battle, but you can well imagine, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination, even if you read and hear the reports of the battle raging even at present in the country of the Ukraine, just by way of illustration. Those seasons of withdrawal for an oasis of refreshment, to be rejuvenated, to be strengthened, to carry on in the course until your warfare is over, are precious. But what could be more precious than knowing that the day comes when the warfare is over? The battle is ended. Christ's kingdom triumphs. And his people with him. And you will be granted that perfect rest. You know, if you read the story told us in the Word of God, what was it that God promised his people Israel in the promised land? They would be given rest. Not only a land flowing with milk and honey, but a land that would be a land of peaceable rest and shalom in fellowship with God and with one another, where life would flourish. But that was just a little picture under the type and shadow of that ultimate rest that awaits. The author of Hebrews has much to say about this in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews regarding that perfect Sabbath that awaits God's people in the kingdom of God. Just by the way, I remember a number of years ago when the Gulf War broke out, there were these reports from the battlefield of persons, foot soldiers, and those who were driving U.S. tanks in the direction of Baghdad. The report in the newspaper said that many of them, most of them, had written something or another on their armaments. And in the instance of those who were soldiering on from these parts, the metropolitan Chicago area, they would write things like, "Chicago through Baghdad." What am I getting at? What the author, Paul, is telling the church in Thessalonica is it will come to an end. Those who persecute you will be repaid in justice. The cause for which you have been afflicted will prevail, and you will be given perfect peace, a true peace, a lasting peace, an unbroken peace, a peace unimaginable in a world that was characterized by ongoing strife and affliction. That's the first thing. Now notice something else. We read at verse 10 in the passage that when Christ comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints. Now, what is Paul expressing there? You could take that language when Christ is revealed from heaven and deals justly with those who afflict his people, and grants to his people rest, that rest for which they longed in the course of their long warfare. It could be taken to mean, well, they will glorify Christ. But you have to pay attention to the prepositions. Boys and girls, pay attention to your grammar studies if you want to read the word of the Lord. That's the principal purpose of learning the language. Is so that, interestingly, I saw in your Pastor Wright mentioned it, beginner's Greek, would that all God's people could read Greek. So you were aspiring to something very good, but I digress. The prepositions are important. It doesn't say to glorify Christ. It says Christ will be glorified in his saints. What's the idea? I think it suggests that when Christ and those who are joined in fellowship, united with him by the bond of the Spirit and in the way of faith, when they are given by and through Christ and the working of his Spirit a full communion with him, and are brought to conformity after his image, or a different way of saying it, when the work of Christ in them is completed, when they are brought by the Spirit of Christ, not only in justification, thereby acceptable to him, but in sanctification, perfectly conformed in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness to him. And when they are conformed to him also in the resurrection, where their bodies will be raised in glory to be conformed to the glorious body of Christ, to use Paul's language in Philippians chapter 3. How will Christ be glorified in them? Maybe I could ask the question this way. When the bridegroom Christ has brought his bride to the fullness of her beauty, splendor, and holiness as an unblemished, unspotted, and that's represented gloriously in the vision in Revelation in chapter 21, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, perfectly adorned, dazzling, more beautiful than any bride, sorry if I offend anyone here tonight, was on your wedding day. And there may be some husbands, bridegrooms who'd like to take me up the challenge, but no bride will be more glorious, more resplendent, more magnificent. When God's good purpose to bring us into conformity to Christ has reached its outcome, we will be Christ's glory. And in the glorification of his bride, he himself will be glorified. Now, you and I, we can only imagine, based upon what the scriptures teach us regarding the future and what it will be like. But just ponder with me for a moment what it will be like when we see him, and we shall be like him, even as he is. Everyone who anticipates that, says the Apostle John, purifies himself even as he is pure. I haven't met many brides or bridegrooms, for that matter, who don't look forward with eager anticipation to their wedding day, and who aren't dazzled as bridegrooms by the resplendent beauty of their beloved, their bride, and the bride likewise, at the spectacle of her husband-to-be. Well, what the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica is this: not only should they be encouraged at the prospect of Christ's triumph in the defeat of his and their enemies, and by that great rest and peace that they will enjoy in the fullness of the kingdom come in its fullness, but the spectacle, you might say, the anticipation of that day when Christ is revealed and Christ himself is glorified in the splendor of his bride, who has been brought to that place he intended for her. And I don't know about you, now I'll offend you, we're a kind of sorry lot even now. We're really a long ways away from being as dazzling as we will ultimately be brought to become. Again, my Heidelberg Catechism helps me. Even the best of us make only a small part of that perfect obedience. What do you think it would be like to live in a world in God's presence at perfect peace, and everything is exactly the way it ought to be according to God's purpose, his having brought it to that place? And people, all of them, the whole body of Christ, the new humanity in resurrection bodies, raised in glory. They all love God with a perfect love, and they can't outdo each other in loving one another. All who with them are members together of the great household, family, drawn from every tribe, people, and nation, where there's no occasion for a tear, there's never a regret, and everything is done as is pleasing to God, and is an unending joy for us. That's the second thing, blessing. Peace, rest, no more distress, upheaval. Christ glorified in his saints. But then there's this interesting expression in verse 10, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, to be admired, the admiration, the marveling of the people of God in the presence of Christ now revealed in the fullness and splendor of who he is. One author I read tried to describe the word marvel. What is it to marvel? It isn't just to look upon something with a sense of, well, that's pretty impressive. No, it's a sort of glad-hearted astonishment that it's better than I could have anticipated. It's beyond my it surpasses every expectation. I don't know what you boys and girls would say would be the thing were mom and dad to pool enough resources to purchase it and give it to me as a Christmas present or a birthday present that would take my breath away. Maybe you have parents like I did. You didn't get quite such an expensive or impressive a gift, lest you be spoiled. But they were to surprise you and you open your eyes and you can't believe what you're looking upon. Well, there's something of that in this language of the Apostle Paul. When, remember what we saw this morning, the fullness of the glory, the majesty, and the person of that Jesus Christ, no longer in a state of humiliation, but in a state of glorification, whom we've not seen, yet we believe in him, and anticipate that he's coming again and will be revealed. When we look upon him, we'll marvel. And I think that marveling probably includes even a smidgen, because doubt is the antithesis of faith. But we sometimes are a people who disbelieve for joy, the way the disciples did when they saw the risen Christ as it relates to his coming again. Am I speaking to a congregation of people, believers, who are absolutely confident 24/7, all your life through, at every moment, no doubt Christ will come? I doubt it. But when he comes, the response of those who have believed in him is one of marveling. I can remember a number of years ago, I was on a vacation with my wife Nancy, and what we do on vacation is no books of theology are typically being read, but a little easier reading, not Tolkien. I'll make that my assignment for the next vacation. But I read an interesting biography, a story told by a former, of all things, governor of the state of Indiana. Forget his name, actually. This is a long time ago, but it was entitled, the book, Escape from Corregidor. And it tells the story of how he had been on the death march in the Pacific, having been taken a prisoner of war. And a goodly number, if not the preponderance of those upon the march, ended in death. That's why it's called the death march. But through a series of events, harrowing, and I cannot tell them here, it's not to the point, he managed to escape. But the U.S. military lost contact with him. And through a long chain of events, rather extraordinary, his parents back home on the farm in Indiana, all they knew is that he was missing in action and presumably had been killed. About 2 or 3 years after that first report came, he managed somehow to get back to, this was a day of not easy communications and the like. But anyway, the story goes, he tells the story of how he got back to these United States and was given permission to call his parents, who hadn't heard a further word about his circumstance for more than 2+ years, and presumed him to be likely dead. And he calls them up on the telephone, and when they first hear his voice and he identifies himself, he tells the story of how they could hardly believe their ears. But he said, "Mom, Dad, I have a train ticket and I will be arriving 2 days hence," said, "the name of the place doesn't matter. I'm coming home." What did the parents do, according to his telling of the story? They went immediately to the train station 2 days earlier. They weren't going to miss this if it were true, and it seemed that it was true. When the train arrived, I ask you the question, don't you think a father or a mother in a circumstance like that would wonder just a little whether they were seeing an apparition? Can it be true? Is it real? Is this our son? Now I could go on. What's my point? I think what Paul is telling us is that when the day comes, for those who are alive at the time of his revelation, and for all the saints together with them, it will be a day of wonder, a day of amazement, marveling. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, in the midst of their distress and in all of their afflictions and persecutions, I tell you, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, when your warfare and the struggle is over, and when you have been granted perfect peace, and when Christ's work in you has been brought to its completion so that he is glorified in his people, all God's people as one magnificent body, the bride of Christ, they will marvel in the presence of God and of his Christ. This is a very encouraging word, brothers and sisters. May it be a word that, a truth, a teaching that gives us fortitude, resolution in the course in which we now find ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that oftentimes our confession concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is a confession in words. We're reminded that when Paul reminds the Thessalonians of Christ's revelation, that it was a matter of life and death. It was a matter of the fervency of their hope for relief from their present trials. And that's always the way it is for God's people, as they look and await and expect the coming again, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be true of us, and may we be strengthened, fortified, and encouraged in our testimony and walk by the promise that we will at his revelation be granted relief. He will be glorified in us, and we will marvel together with all who belong to him at his coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.